Acts 4:32 through 37. This is Luke speaking, and he says, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, Joseph was a Levite, a native of Cyprus. He sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." Let's go ahead and pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your word to us today. I ask your Holy Spirit to come, fix our eyes on you, fix our eyes on the man Jesus, who is alive and present with us today. Thank you, Lord, for this picture of what it looks like to be a community that's gripped by the gospel. And I pray that you would continue to do that work among this body here. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. So, I don't know how many of you have studied the book of Acts before, but there are lots of different perspectives about this book that we find this little chapter in. Some people like to think that the book of Acts is sort of your guide to church, and that if we're not doing church the way that they did it in Acts, then somehow we're failing. We're not being faithful. And there are a lot of churches out there that are really trying hard to become what we see here in this and other stories about the church in Acts. And that being one of the perspectives, I want to dissect that a little bit at the start here and tell you, first of all, that I don't believe that to be completely true, even though there are parts of it that are true. And here's what I mean. The book of Acts wasn't written by Luke to be a normative guide, you know, a prescription to the church for the rest of history. Luke was writing in a particular time in history, and he was writing about particular events that were happening. And there were other things that were happening in God's church at this point in time that Luke didn't even write about. So the book of Acts isn't necessarily like a traditional church history, as some might think it is, because there are certain things left out. It's part of it. It's also not your prescription to church, though there are many things in the book of Acts that we see that are normative and essential to the life of a believing community. Does that make sense? Okay, cool. So what part of the challenge that we're going to have today is simply to try to discern with the Holy Spirit what from this passage is normative, what's for all time in the church, and what was particular to that particular particular group of people in that first century in Jerusalem, which is when this was written right here. Okay? What Acts is Acts is a book about the fact that this is God's thing. What we're reading here is God's thing. It's God's mission, and it's powered by the Holy Spirit. It's an unmistakable truth that we see throughout the book of Luke and Acts, which are both written by Luke, that the Holy Spirit is key to the movement of God in the world. The book of Acts is also here to show us that wherever the gospel goes, it deconstructs and it challenges entire worldviews. So it doesn't matter if you're a Jew. If you're a Jew, your worldview is getting challenged big time in this time period. If you're a Greek, it's being challenged big time. If you are a politician, it's being challenged big time. If you're serving Caesar in his courts, your worldview is being challenged big time. No matter what you're doing, the gospel is really deconstructing a lot at this point in time and building up something new. God is really doing something incredible, as we'll see, and as a lot of you already know. I mean, anyways. And then, as I studied for this sermon, I got really excited because I've always read this passage and I've thought, all right, this is about the church, right? But my understanding of who was present here in this in verses 32 through 37. My understanding was that this was a group of Jews, of Greeks, of Romans. This was kind of the whole conglomerate. The church had already been formed, and that's who the passage is talking about. But interestingly enough, the gospel hasn't even left Jerusalem at this point in time. It's not until chapter 6 that the gospel of Jesus actually extends further than the borders of Jerusalem itself and hits Judea and Samaria, which is what God told them would happen. Remember in Acts 1, the gospel is going to go in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. So the gospel hasn't even left Jerusalem, which means that this is actually talking about a whole bunch of Jewish Christians. And that's interesting to me because that means that these people and the worldview that they have is one that it goes like this. We've been waiting for thousands of years for this Messiah, this chosen one that God has promised is going to come. He's the king from the Davidic line. He's the prophet that Moses talks about in Deuteronomy. He's the Savior, the Messiah, the Christ. Well, that's what they call him. Christ means Savior. And so they're not thinking the way that I'm thinking when I first heard the gospel. And they're not thinking the way that we're all thinking when we first heard the good news of Jesus. That makes sense? They've got a whole different grid that they're hearing from. They honestly had a lot more expectations. So the people that hear this good news, I just would have loved to have been there to see Jews react to the fulfillment of all the promises that God had made. And they'd studied these scriptures, and then all of a sudden Jesus comes, and he is the one that they talked, that was spoken of. It's just a fascinating and fantastic part of history. The most important part of history. So I think that I'm going to go ahead and move forward. The question that we're going to be answering today is this. What does a community gripped by the gospel live like and why? I'll say it one more time. What does a community gripped by the gospel live like and why? So let's get into the passage. Verse 32, the first part of it says, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul." Let's stop there. I want to zero in on the oneness here. Even though it's fascinating that the full number of those who believed, it's just the thought that the full number, like he's not leaving anybody out there. Everybody was unified. And so what was the character of this oneness? Is a question that we're going to answer. The character of this oneness, it wasn't so much a oneness that was like you would see in people getting around Bono's cause to fight AIDS with the Red Campaign. You know, it's not that kind of a unity where we're after a cause, nor is it sort of an ideological unity like people who, you know, really believe in Marxism. They really believe in this idea, and we're unified, and we're bound to this one idea. Nor is it really like a feeling-driven, you know, oh, we're so warm and fuzzy, and we just love being together, and we're unified because we love to hug each other, and we're all physical touch people, except for that one guy over there because he doesn't like us. But he's still one of us. He's going to be a physical touch guy someday. The unity that is characterized here is one around a person. It's the unity around Jesus Christ himself. And it's a unity that is fully acknowledging the fact that Jesus died, was raised, and is still alive by the power of his Holy Spirit. That's the unity. That's the sole reason why all of these people are gathered together. And that's the reason why we're gathered together here today, is because we believe that this same Jesus lives today. You would never see a group this eclectic gathering together, I feel like, for anything else. That's why I love the church, because we have no other reason to hang out with each other except for Jesus, you know, and eating food together. But that's a consequence of knowing Jesus. So the character of this oneness is Jesus. And the point here is that oneness is a result of the grace of God. There's a oneness that's intrinsic, and this would be the prescriptive part, the normative part that we get to draw from this passage at this particular part. about what a church looks like. A church is one. A church is unified. Now, granted, a lot of different smells, a lot of different looks, a lot of different socioeconomic classes at this point in time, they were certainly diverse, and yet they were unified. So we can't make the mistake of thinking that unity means uniformity. Not everybody looked the same. They had differences in their thoughts, but they were all centered around the man Jesus. So that's very, very important to get. And that should be our desire as a group of people as well, is to check where in our DNA as a people, are we not centered around Jesus as being our reason for being here? We should be asking those questions when it comes to our Bible studies, you know, our friendships, all sorts, every area of our lives. Is Jesus our center? And so this is the reality for the church in Acts 4. Now, there's another testimony just earlier in Acts 2 that shows us what this believing group lived out a little bit like. And it reads, "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer." So not only in heart and mind were these people devoted to the Lord and unified and one, but they were also living out together a life with practices and certain things that they did together that showed we are one people. A good example of this is what we're doing right now. We gather on Sunday mornings to show we are one people. Where else in our lives are we, and this is a rhetorical question just for you to think on, where else in our lives are we carrying out practices together with other believers to show that we are one in Christ? I'm going to leave that one hanging. So Paul gets at this oneness in Philippians 1:27. He says, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel." So it's God's desire that we stand firm, striving together forward after one cause, after one, I guess I already said, it's not a cause, after one person. We're seeking one person together. We're seeking his kingdom together. We're a part of this kingdom revolution of Jesus together. And it's God's desire for us that we be seeking it and striving for it, unified in spirit, unified in heart and mind. Their unity was a result of the grace of God, and it was through the generous outpouring of the Holy Spirit that they were unified itself, because this kind of unity doesn't happen without the Holy Spirit's help. I'm just going to let you know. It doesn't happen unless God is present and God is at work. And this is an incredible time in history as well. This is the revival, if you will. Like, there won't be another revival like this until Jesus comes again. This is incredible what's going on at this point in time in Acts, because thousands of people are coming to know Jesus daily. The expansion is unbelievably pulsating almost. It's like boom, 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 and it can't hold, and God won't let it stay in Jerusalem. So he breaks it out into Judea and Samaria, and then it's gone. So this is the story of Acts. You should read the book. It's amazing. Get some of it. So is our unity the same today in this body? Are we unified around the person of Jesus Christ? And are there I don't want to use the word factions, because it seems like it's an old word that nobody uses, but arguments and disagreements and things that stand between you and your relationship with somebody else in a friendship, long-standing or short-standing, that are keeping you from being unified? Because unfortunately, but at the same time beautifully, when just two of us in this building are at war with each other, it affects everybody. And we like to think that it doesn't, but the Bible talks about the fact that when it's not working at full steam because one part isn't working, the whole body is affected. So is our unity around the person of Jesus Christ? I have to point out that we're not after community for community's sake, though. We're not just looking to create the best community where everybody feels included and we have diversity. You know, that kind of a movement is very evident in the world today. It's not, you don't have to go to the church to find that kind of community. Community is a real emphasis in our culture today, you know, wanting to gather around a cause. So how is the church different then from all of the other communities out there? And the answer is the fact that we're centered around the man Jesus Christ who's alive. Okay? So what does a community gripped by the gospel live like? It lives like a community unified around the person and the story of Jesus himself, simply. Let's move on. End of verse 32 says, "And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common." So the second point here is that a generous life is a response to the grace of God. We're not talking about some sort of new communism here. You know, no private property and that kind of idea. You all own things. You all are the possessors of stuff. You have things in your homes, in your cars, in your garages, probably way too much in your garages. And they belong to you. So the point of this passage then is saying that even though the people in Jerusalem had belongings, they didn't consider them their own. So it wasn't like they had a mush pot in the middle where they were just throwing everything, and then if somebody wanted something, then they would come in and, you know, take it. I almost see like a Hunger Games thing happening where you have to be careful not to get killed when you're... Sorry, that was pointless. They're not having a mush pot where you just go in and you take something. No, what they are is they're a community of people. They're a group of believers whose hearts have been transformed by the generosity of God, which we'll talk about in a little bit as the reason why you would want to give. But these people have had hearts that are transformed, and so they're not just going on living their lives for themselves, but they know and recognize that they're a part of a living community, the people of God, and they have their eyes up. They're looking out. They're concerned for the people in their community, for their brothers and sisters. And when they see a need, I imagine it's their joy to give. It may hurt sometimes. It probably hurt sometimes for them to give some of the things that they gave. But more than the hurt was the joy that they received from the Lord in giving and in participating in the economy of God that was present in that time. And so the normative thing, the prescriptive idea here, isn't, hey, let's all put, or I guess, let's see, what's the way to word it? It's not to say that everything belongs to everybody. You know, you come into my house and you just take it and leave. See you later. You know, because what's yours is mine. I have a friend in college who used to give tours, and he would come into my room and he would say to the people that he was giving tours to, "What's his is mine, so you can take anything you want." But that's not the idea here. The idea here is the heart, that the generous heart that the good news of Jesus creates, and that the Holy Spirit begins to grow in his community. Does that make sense? Okay. Getting a lot of interaction from up here, not so much from...
Hallelujah.
There we go. Yes. Amen.
Preach on, brother.
So, he's not prescribing a method as much as he is a heart posture, okay? There's a posture of heart that God's looking for in his community, and it's a generous heart. Let me put it this way. You own your things, but they're not your own, okay? You own your things, but they're not your own. Ultimately, everything that we have comes from the Lord, okay? And in his economy, he loves to distribute things according to where there's need. There's a, you know, he pours into this avenue over here so that then he can pour into this avenue when there's need. So then he says, okay, I want you to give this over here. So as we participate and as we listen, as we keep our eyes up and are aware of where God's Spirit is nudging us to give, no matter if it's your money, your possessions, your time, your relationship, whatever it is, We're participating in this grander plan that God has of bringing his kingdom to this earth, you know, of seeing shalom come, of seeing needs met. And ultimately, in heaven, there will not be any needs. So this is where it's all headed. So as we get to pour into the needs of others, we're getting to join in on heaven's mission. All right? It's amazing. So we see this play out a little bit in 1 John 3:17. Let's read it. Let's read this together. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? It's a pretty serious sentence. It's pretty intense. And it would seem to suggest that John is saying that you may not know the love of God as well if you have such a tight grip on your possessions, if you're able to walk by somebody and see a need, but not fulfill the need or fill the need, you know? And that's pretty intense. But it's the Bible, so I didn't say it. And so the goal here then for us is, I think it's got to be a heart change. We need our hearts transformed in order to actually want to give. We need our eyes opened to actually see the need. We need to slow down sometimes, a lot of the time, in order to see the need. But there are needs all around us. In this community, people in this room even, there are needs. Some people are good at hiding their needs. If you have needs, part of your responsibility in this family is to tell people about that, not just to suffer for Christ by, you know, just, I have needs. And no, tell somebody, because the way that God's economy works is we're a family, and God's poured into this community richly, and we have plenty as a community together. So how are we distributing God's resources in this community? So like I said earlier, sometimes it hurts to give, and if you think like me, then you will think that every time that I give, it's supposed to hurt, and if it doesn't hurt, then God must not be in it, and that in order for God to be in it, it has to hurt. Does anybody else think like me in that? Frank, you and I are sick together, man. I don't think that, let me speak to you then, Frank. And to me, this isn't the way that God works. He's not like a God who tries to push his kids through the most difficult things. He does promise us that there will be difficulty. He promises this. So going to the other end of the spectrum and saying, hey, it's going to be all bells and whistles the whole way through, that's also unrealistic. The fact of the matter is God will call us to give. It will hurt sometimes. But we're not... The joy that begins to spring and grow from a heart that loves to give is so much better than steering away from the pain of God asking you to give something and not giving it. Because really, in all reality, when the Lord puts it on the hearts of his people to give, he's inviting them into his purposes. And I don't know about you, but my greatest joy in life comes from joining in the purposes of God. No matter how it looks, no matter how big or how small, when I know that I've been able to participate with the Lord in something, I am filled. I'm filled without lack. So take advantage of the opportunities to give. I'll even put it that way. Okay, so earlier I said, why be generous? Why would we give? And there's a simple answer, and that's because God is generous to us. God has been generous to us. Now, take away all of the stuff that we have, God's still been generous to us. God sent his son 2,000 years ago, his most prized possession, so that we might know him today. So God's love and generosity is great. It's unfathomable. And on top of that, He's given us good gifts. He's given us homes to steward, families to love, jobs. And that's an additional part of his goodness. It's just who he is. He's good and he's generous. I also should take a step aside here and say that when I say grace, because grace is somewhat of a foreign concept in our world today, in this message, I'm not necessarily talking about God's grace as shown in the cross as much as I am, as much as I am talking about the grace of God in his generosity, in his overflowing generosity towards us. So later when we read, and the grace of God was upon them all, the grace of God was upon them all, the generosity of God. You can substitute that and see that the generosity and the favor of God is what we mean when we're talking about grace today, okay? So back to what I was saying is the Jewish Christians in this passage, they were seeing the overflowing generosity of God in a way that had only been talked about in the scriptures. It had only been prophesied about. It had been promised, but they hadn't seen the fulfillment of it. And so now what they're beginning to see is God in his generosity is being faithful to all of the promises that he made them, that he's making his home in them, that God, through Jesus Christ, is sending his Holy Spirit to dwell in the hearts of men. This is another way of saying a lot of the promises in the Old Testament, that God is making his home in humans, in our hearts, his temple. So they considered nothing their own because they realized the incredible wealth that they had in the Spirit of God being with them. And they were filled with joy. The book of Acts, again, I'm just going to keep encouraging you to read the book, is filled with testimonies about our brothers and sisters being filled to the brim. And there's such a beautiful fullness described in it. And it's because of God's grace. And then, as a result, all of this generosity and the lack of needs exists in their communities. So what does a community gripped by the gospel live like? Well, first of all, we're one. There's a oneness. And second of all, we're generous. And we're generous because God has been generous with us, which drives us into further and further generosity. So let me reiterate what I said before. You do own your things, but they're not your own, okay? You do own your things, but they're not your own. Now, I have a hunch that the people in Jerusalem at this point in time, they saw their possessions and things the way they did because they knew the story that they were a part of. These were people who were just covered in knowledge about their history as a people, ton of pride. And so they knew the stories, and they also knew the story of Jesus himself. So with that being said, we're going to move to the next verse, verse 33. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So here we see the third point is that mission is a response to the grace of God. The power that's mentioned here can be taken as mentioning the Holy Spirit. The power exists because the Holy Spirit is undergirding and fueling the message that the apostles are preaching at this point in time. So the apostles, they're preaching not the gospel or the message of the cross. They're not preaching the message of sanctification. They're not preaching justification by faith. They're preaching the resurrection. And I thought that was so interesting as I looked at this passage. Because if I were to ask you individually what's the gospel, there would be so much focus on the cross. And I have found that for most of my life, that's been the case for me as well. There's so much focus about what happens at the cross. And a lot of times, people stop at the cross. You know, it's about the sins of the world, and God comes and he forgives my sins on the cross. And that's where the gospel stops. But for who was it? It was Peter preaching it just before this, And then Paul and many apostles in the book of Acts and further in the New Testament, they're preaching the resurrection a surprising amount more, I would say. And if you look at the sermons in the book of Acts, look at what each guy is talking about when he's up in front of a bunch of Pharisees or Gentiles or philosophers. See what he says. What does he mention? What's the weight of his argument? And you'll see that most of what they talk about is actually the fact that Jesus died, was buried, and then he was raised to life. And it's beautiful how it continues. And so Paul gives us a really, really good, I guess I'd say, picture of what the gospel is in 1 Corinthians 15. And he says this: "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep." So they were giving testimony to the risen and alive Jesus. They didn't stop at the cross. The cross had such a small part of this testimony right here, this witness, that Jesus rose. And the reason why this is so significant is because Jesus said in John chapter 16 that the reason why he needed to go was in order to send the advocate for us. Because the disciples, they were saying, "Jesus, don't go." And he's like, "No, trust me, you guys, you want me to go. You know, you don't know it yet, but you really want me to go, because if I go, then I will be able to raise to the right hand of my Father, and he'll send the Spirit down, and my presence will be with you forever. I'll live in you. You don't know how good it is, even though it hurts right now." This is what Jesus is saying. Not really, but I imagine him saying it in the footnotes, you know. That they didn't really know what they wanted, and that he had better in store for them. So Jesus, the risen Jesus, the King, the Messiah, is the one that they're preaching. And to the Jews that are hearing this message in Acts 4, Acts 3, Acts 2, this is really a big deal, because the scriptures have prophesied about the fact that he will raise on the third day. And right here in this, you know, there's two times where it says according to the scriptures. So Paul knew his scriptures. He knew his Old Testament. That was the Jewish scriptures. That's what he's referring to here. He knew his Bible well. And then he was able to see how Jesus was the fulfillment of everything that they had been waiting for as a people. And my, what a marvelous thing that is. So the wrong way to read this particular verse would be to read it like this. Oh, shoot. Can you pull back the verse 33, please? Would be, "And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus." Now, if I were to read this and say, okay, so this is a prescription, this is what the church needs to be like for all time, then bummer, you know. Bob, Dad, me, and the leaders in this church, they're the only ones that get to preach the gospel, because the leaders then, the apostles, they were the only ones that got that were preaching the gospel that it says. Even though historically the church spread so like wildfire through families and friends in the coming years after that, in the decades after this. But initially it was just the apostles. So if you read this thinking, "Oh, cool, I've got a free pass." No, you don't. Everybody gets to play this game. Everybody gets to join in on the sharing of the good news, the story of Jesus Christ. If you believe in him and if you belong to him, you get to share it. You don't have to. You get to. It's a joy. So this was a community that was witnessing to the resurrection of Jesus. And because of this, it shows that they were a community gripped by the gospel. So far, we've got three elements to a community gripped by the gospel as seen in Acts 4. First off is a oneness, a unity centered around the man Jesus. The second is a generosity that springs from a heart that's actually been redeemed and filled with the Holy Spirit. and responding to the generosity of God. And third is a witnessing community, a people that know the story of God and that can't wait to share it with others because of what it's meant for us. Verse 33, the last little bit, reads, "And great grace was upon them all." Excuse me. So if you have an outline, you can look down at it and see the first three points. And they read as this: oneness is a result of the grace of God. A generous life is a response to the grace of God. And mission is a response to the grace of God. I want to point out here that this little passage here is the key to this few verses in Acts. Because without the grace of God, without God's generosity as seen in the life and death of Jesus and his resurrection, without God's initial movement, none of this happens. If God doesn't show up, then these men preach and the words fall to the ground because it wasn't accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit. If God doesn't show up by his grace, they don't have unity. There's clashing, there's factions, there's so much butting of heads. So it's important, it's crucial and vital for us to realize that the grace of God is the central factor of all of this. Without his grace, none of it happens. God is the first mover. He's the one who loves us first. He's the one who calls us to himself. The generosity that they're seeing, I had mentioned earlier a couple of prophecies. There's a prophecy in Ezekiel 37 where God says, "I will give them hearts of flesh." And then there's another prophecy in Joel 2 that says, "I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." And I just really wish I could have been a Jew at that time and read those scriptures and just thought, "God, I wonder when this is going to happen, you know? I wonder when you're going to pour out your spirit on all flesh and what that's going to look like." But then in Acts, God does it. And God has continued to do it up till today and will continue to do it until he returns. He's going to continue to pour out his spirit on all flesh. And this is his grace. It's unbelievable grace. I pray, Lord, I'm going to pray for a second. Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand your grace. Help us to see your grace. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would come in this room right now and strike our hearts with awe at your grace, at your incredible generosity for us. That when we believe in you and when we receive you, we become your children and we step into covenant with you because you loved us first. That's how we know love. Not that we love you, but that you love us first. Thank you so much, Father. I really plead with your Holy Spirit to come and open up our eyes even more to the grace that we have in you. In Jesus' name, amen. So God's grace didn't start with the church here in Acts. God's grace actually began in the choosing of Israel. And there's many, many examples of God's grace before this. But when God chose a people for himself in the people of Israel, that was an incredible example of his grace. Because what he was doing in choosing Israel was, he wasn't just saying, "Okay, I'm going to pick a people and they will be mine, and I'm going to just hang out with them forever and it's just going to remain the people of Israel." But the reason why God chose Israel, if you're familiar with the narrative of the Bible, is that from Israel, Jesus came, and from Jesus, salvation is extended to the entire world. So anybody that says that God was... I got to be careful with how I say this. To say that God is narrow-minded and unfair because of how he chose to do it, I can understand the struggle that some might have in thinking that. I've come into contact with lots of people who have. But the way that God did it was he did it for all of creation. He made a covenant with the world. And there is nobody that's left out today. So the reason why God chose Israel by his grace was that today, by his grace, all might come. And I think everybody in this room is a Gentile, you know, by biblical definition. I don't know if anybody is from a Jewish descent, but without Jesus, none of us would know God. You know, the promise wouldn't be extended to us. We'd have to become Jews. And so, all of that is to say, the grace of the Lord started it, and the grace of the Lord's going to see it through. And if you think about, I thought about the song Amazing Grace. 'Tis grace that's brought me safe this far, and grace will lead me home. That God's grace is first and it's last. And it's personified in the man Jesus. So lastly, their response. What did their response look like? Verse 34 reads, "There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as they had need. Thus, Joseph, who was also called by the apostles, Barnabas, excuse me, which means son of encouragement, Joseph, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, he sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." So what we see here is simply an example of the outworking of the heart posture of generosity that was described. You know, the unity and the fact that they were looking for the needs of other people and they didn't consider what they had to be their own. Joseph or Barnabas shows us what this looks like. Now, this isn't the normative. This isn't the prescription. In other words, if you leave this building today and don't sell your house, you're okay. You're not in disobedience to the word of God. You're not in disobedience at all. God does call people at times today still to give up land, to give up houses, to give up cars. But the hope is that as this word sinks into us as a people, and as we continue to be formed by the Spirit as a people who are generous and who don't consider what we have to be our own, even though we possess it, that it's going to become a joy to give when the Lord asks us to give, like I was talking about earlier. And that's really, that's beautiful. And it's not even about us. You know, I can frame it that way all day and say, you should give so that you'll feel good about giving, because Jesus says it's better to give than to receive. You know, but really, in all respects, guys, it's not about us. God's kingdom and the revolution of Jesus is what it's about, and we're invited in, and none of us have the right to be in it. It's by God's grace that we're invited in. And so, even though those things are true that I said, because it is a joy to give, and Jesus is speaking the truth when he says that. Okay, so let's finish with our response then. What about us? I want to read you a story of a creative display of generosity and love. In a recent address of Bishop Hughes, he spoke of a deacon in a certain congregational church in Boston who many years ago said to himself, "I cannot speak in a prayer meeting, I cannot do many of the other things in Christian service, but I can put two extra plates on my dinner table every Sunday and invite two young men who are away from home to break bread with me." He went along doing that for more than 30 years. He became acquainted with a great company of young men who were attending that church, and many of them became Christians through his personal influence. When he died, he was buried in Andover, 30 miles distant. And because he was a well-known merchant, a special train was chartered to convey the funeral party. It was made known that any of his friends among the young men who became Christians through his influence would be welcomed in a special car set aside for them. And 150 of them came, and packed that car from end to end in honor of the memory of a man who had preached to them the gospel of an extra dinner plate. I love that story because it just goes to show that, actually it doesn't go to show, but we have in our heads certain framework that tells us what is and what's not generous, what generosity looks like. And I just want you to know that with the ideas of everybody combined in this room about what it looks like to be generous with your things, with your time, with your food, with your family, the spaces that you own, there's a lot of creative ideas about how we can practically love one another with this generosity that's exhibited in Acts 4. How we can live into being the family of God in a way described here. And so, start thinking. I mean, first of all, start asking the Lord. I've found that over the course of my life, as I've asked God for creative ways to love the people that I'm living with, or somebody, you know, it doesn't matter where, somebody at work, that it may not come instantly, but He provides opportunities. He provides insight. He provides ideas. It may not be ideas straight from, you know, my head or my heart. The Holy Spirit sometimes will plant it in me and just be like, oh, that's a good idea, Lord. Other times it's in conversation with somebody and I'm just paying attention. Like, okay, that actually, I think that He would actually really like that. Okay, you know. So I just had a conversation with myself in my head. Did you get it? So what I'm trying to say is that our first response is, when given an opportunity to give, take it. We have plenty. When given an opportunity, take it. Okay? It's so much better than just hoarding it all for yourself, I promise. Let me ask you this. Who are the needy people in your life right now? They could be in this church. They could be in another church. They may not even know the Lord. Who are the needy people in your life? And what are some practical needs? Let's get down to the nitty-gritty. Practical needs. And as I ask that question, a lot of you will have people come to your minds. What are you going to do about that? This is God's nudge to you right now. I'm going to partner with the Lord in nudging you to start filling needs that you see around you, okay? Secondly, we get to be a community that shares the story of Christ. Not only are we generous with our things, but we're generous with this story. Now, I don't know how comfortable everybody is with sharing the story. I just had a weird moment. I felt like, wow, I've said this to you already, but that was last service. I did say it, but about an hour ago. If you feel uncomfortable sharing the story of Jesus with somebody, ask the question, why? Why do I feel uncomfortable sharing this story? What's the reason? A gospel community is one that is liberal with the story of Jesus. We're free with it. We love to give it. We love to tell it. And you can't tell it if you don't know it. So I imagine for a lot of you in the room, if you're having trouble figuring out why I have a hard time sharing the gospel, it may be because you're just not all that familiar with it. And that's not a bad thing, okay? That's not a bad thing. There's one solution. Start to know it. Pick up your Bible. That's the revelation of God. That's His story throughout history. And know the story. Know the story of Jesus. Know the story of Israel. Because our story doesn't start with Acts, folks. Our story starts with Abraham, with the people of Israel. We're a part of that story. So when you read the Old Testament, that's our family too. They're a huge part of us being here today. So know the story if you don't know it. It's all here. Also, talk about it. talk about it with people. I feel like it's kind of rigid to be like, okay, you tell me what the gospel is, go. We'll sit down and we'll have turns sharing the gospel. But in some ways, it's actually really helpful because you're in an environment where people are comfortable with you, you're close, and you get to see where there's a lack in your knowledge. And again, I just want to say, it's okay not to know, but this is your nudge. Start knowing. It's too good not to know. He's too good not to know. You see him, you encounter Jesus in the story, and he's fullness of life. He's fullness of joy. So lastly, let's be a people who prays for more of God's grace at work in our midst. And let's be a people that prays when we're here on Sunday mornings, who prays individually when you're spending time with God, who prays for more grace when you're saying grace at the dinner table. You know, just asking the Lord, Lord, pour out your grace on us. Pour out your generosity and your favor on us. He loves to. He will respond. He's not a bad father that when you ask for a bread will give you a rock. He loves to give. So that's my prayer for us today, is that we become a people who are increasingly formed by God's grace, who are filled with God's grace to the brim, and who begin to, in some ways, you know, smell and look like the church that we see in Acts, because let's be honest, it's a pretty awesome picture. It's an incredible picture. If you'd all pray with me.